Good morning, everyone. I have in my notes here that I should make a joke about the weather, but Sarah May already made kind of a joke about it in her jackets, so I just got to like not do that. So we're going to get right into it. It's good to be here. We've spent the last many months walking through the Gospel of Matthew all together, and this morning we have our second to last message on this series. And we're asking ourselves the question today, if we had to sum up all that we learned in Matthew this year, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? If we believe that the point of Matthew is following Jesus through Matthew, that's what we've been doing, what does it mean to follow Jesus, knowing what we've learned and understanding what we've understood about the Bible, the book of Matthew, now that we've experienced it? And if you listen to Sharon, we learn that Jesus kind of gives the summary himself about what we should do and what it means to follow him. I'll just read Matthew 22 again, where it says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.'" And so if we believe Jesus, when he gives the summary of what it means to follow Jesus, he says, love God. And I think that's what we're talking about today then. If we're summarizing the book of Matthew, today we're going to talk about what it means to love God according to Matthew. Now, I don't know about you, but in the last few weeks, there was this thing that kind of happened that some people were excited for and other people more indifferent about, but there was a spaceship that we launched off of our planet Earth, and it orbited the moon as far as it's ever been before, and then it came back and landed. Did anyone watch the launch or the landing? Either or. Some of us were into it. I didn't even know it was being launched when it did launch. Obviously not anything, but it launched on April 1st, which is like, it felt kind of like tricky. I remember seeing in the news that like a rocket to the moon is being launched, and I was like, but it's April 1st, and then I had to like Google it and find an article from like a few weeks prior about it. So I was like, okay, no, it actually happened, but what a trick, NASA. That was an interesting choice. But anyways, this Artemis II, the ship that orbited the moon, sent a picture back of Earth. And I don't know about you, but anytime I'm learning about space or hearing about space or seeing space, I feel really small. And you see this picture of the Earth that they sent, and there are 8 billion people in that picture. And again, when I think about it, I feel quite insignificant, really, one of 8 billion people here. And yet, when I feel how vast the universe is, how vast the world is, we are loved by God regardless. And so no matter how insignificant or small I feel whenever I think about the Earth and the solar system, it always amazes me that we are loved by a God who then we can love back. We are loved by God and asked to love God. And again, maybe you don't feel small when you look at the Earth. Maybe you don't really care about space, and that's fine too. And we are all different. And speaking of differences, each one of the 8 billion people on the Earth is different. We're all different. We all have different ways of understanding life, how we process our feelings and emotions. And we all do things differently. Growing up, I had a friend, and this was like a hard lesson for me to learn about how different people are. And it's like, and I remember one of my best friends in high school growing up, we differed a lot on what I would say now as an adult, wise person, our emotional variability. Follow with me here. When I'm excited about something, I'm like, this is really exciting. And when I'm sad about something, I'm like, man, that's pretty sad. And like, that's my emotional variability. And I feel as maximum excitement as I can at the like, this is exciting level. And then same thing, the opposite. That's kind of like how I'm an arguably a steady person, whether you know me or not, you can, anyways, whatever. But my friend, he was not as emotionally, like his wavelength was different. So when he got excited, he's like, this is the greatest thing in the entire world, and I can't wait, and I'm so excited. And so his excitement level is up here, but then his like sad level was also like, like, you know, like the tears rolling down. And so just, again, different. So when he was excited, he was excited. And when I was excited, I was excited. And now there was an event that happened when I was in high school that you guys might remember. Star Wars Episode 3 came out. So if you were a kid, again, I'm not even like, I wasn't even alive while I was when the first Star Wars came out, but like, I wasn't really like cognizant of them, you know, but I watched them as a kid, loved it, loved the Star Wars trilogy. Then the new trilogy came out. And so obviously like people who were in their like late teens, early 20s at the time, obviously got so excited for it. And so like we got tickets to opening night Episode 3, like Revenge of the Sith. And we were super pumped. And so like we had to like, again, like it was so different then. You had to go to the theater and buy your tickets at the theater. And then you had to line up like 8 hours early to get any sort of good seat that wasn't in the front row. Man, you guys have it so easy nowadays, you youngins. Like it's so good for you. But it's it was, so anyway, so we got tickets like 3 days in advance, and we celebrated getting tickets to opening night by like having a fire in his backyard and roasting marshmallows. And then we had that different level of excitement. So he was so pumped, and I was like, yeah, this is exciting. And it was in that moment, he's like, why aren't you excited about this? And I was like, no, I'm max excitement for this event. And then we realized that point in time, because we were maybe old enough to understand and abstract thought and development and stuff, that we were just different. And that was okay. It was okay that our levels were different. And you, when we realized, understood that, we were like, oh yeah, you know what? People are different, and we process things differently, and we understand things differently. And our differences that we all have, that me and my friend have, we both love Jesus, but it was kind of different how we love Jesus. And so I want to share today how our differences, I think, affect how we love God. Because we don't all love God the same way. And so I'm hoping some of us have more of that gut feeling, like that the understanding and reflection through how we worship and praise. And some of us will come to loving God in a more academic reasoning way, where it's like, if I understand more, I can love more. And I think both of those are good, and both of those are okay. And so my hope for today is to provide us for an opportunity to practice both of those, to maybe stretch our gut feeling for a love of God, an emotional sense, but then also I want to give us time to process, and it's not going to be a lot of time because we don't have a lot of time this morning, but I want to give us a chance to process all the stuff we've learned this year in the book of Matthew and give us time to think about how what we've learned can translate into obedience. So if we head back to the passages we read, the Matthew 22 passage is kind of two passages in one. First, we have the Shema, so Deuteronomy 6. And so the Shema comes from a central moment in Deuteronomy where Moses is addressing Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land. After being rescued from Egypt and formed into a people of God, Israel is now being reminded of who they are and how they are to live. The Shema begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is a declaration of God's uniqueness and authority in a world full of competing gods and allegiances at the time. It's not just a theological statement that the Israelites would have made. It was a call to exclusive loyalty to God. Israel is being told there is one true God, and he alone deserves our devotion. And from that foundation comes the love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And this kind of love isn't merely emotional, it's that total life devotion piece. And in the context of ancient Israel, this command was meant to shape their everyday life. It would have been, the verses that follow instruct families to talk about these truths at home, on the road, in the morning, and at night. And the Shema was something faithful Jews would recite daily. It was so embedded into the love of God, into the rhythm of their life. Their love for God in this is embedded into their rhythm of life. Yeah. So when Jesus quotes this in Matthew 22, he's not introducing something new. He's kind of pointing back to the very core of Israel's identity and saying this is still the foundation of everything going forward. And then the second part that he shared is this idea of love for neighbors in Leviticus 19. And this command comes from Leviticus, as mentioned. It's a book that often, if we think about reading Leviticus, it feels kind of distant to our modern understanding. So it would feel distant to modern readers. But it is deeply concerned, the book itself, with what it looks like for God's people to live as a holy community. Chapter 19 is commonly included into a chunk of chapters that would be known as the Holiness Code. That's kind of what scholars refer to it as, where God gives practical advice and instructions about how Israel is to treat one another, how they handle justice, how they view generosity, how they understand truthfulness and relationships. And right in the middle of these commands comes the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not presented as an abstract ideal, but as a summary of how all these commands are meant to live out. And importantly, in its original context, this idea of neighbor probably referred to maybe just their fellow Israelites, the people within the covenant community, and it would have included things like not seeking revenge, not holding grudges, caring for the vulnerable, and acting justly in everyday situations. But even here, in this Leviticus 19, in this holiness code, seeds are being planted for something bigger, and later on in that same chapter, Israel is called to love the foreigner among them. When Jesus brings this command from Leviticus 19 alongside with the Shema in Matthew 22, he elevates it. He takes what was already central to community life, that Shema, the idea of that peace, and places it right next, that love of neighbor right next to love for God, kind of making these two ideas inseparable. And so together, these two commands become the lens through which everything Jesus wanted to talk about. Jesus fuses love for God and love for neighbor and makes them very important. And he again, fuses the idea together. Scott McKnight would refer to this as the Jesus Creed. And he calls this, Jesus is saying in Matthew 22, as a creed, again, for love for God, love for neighbor. And Scott McKnight, even in his podcast, he talks about how he personally recites it every day and every night, just like the Jews would have recited the Shema every night. He would also said he probably believed Jesus did the same thing and challenges his listeners to do likewise, to recite this day and night, this Jesus creed. This most important thing, this greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. And so if we believe that Jesus is highlighting this because it's important, then according to Jesus, our entire life of faith is about becoming a person who loves God fully, and then from that, loves others. And so mentioned, this morning we'll be focusing on that first part, that love of God. And next week, Pastor Tyler will be talking more about what it means to love our neighbors and to love our neighbors. So for us right now, though, what does loving God actually look like in real life? And not in theory, not necessarily on Sunday morning when we're at church and it's kind of easy to sing some songs, but what does it mean to love God when we wake up on a Tuesday and we have our 17th winter snow of April and it's just a normal, stressful Tuesday morning? What does it mean to love God? Scott McKnight would view love for God as something that is very relational and not performative. He would talk about loving God as a relational response, one of worship, one of trust, and one of surrender that was lived out very intentionally in life. He would talk about loving God as an intentionality of thinking about how we worship, how we trust, and how we surrender to God. And he would also point out that the Lord's Prayer is proof of these things when we engage intentionally with the prayer to understand how we, in our current context, can love, can worship, can trust, and can surrender to God. As we read the Lord's Prayer, we read this idea of the worship and hallowed be your name. Now, if you don't know what hallowed means, hallowed is this the sense of something we greatly revere. So if I say I hallow this, I greatly revere this. It's about reordering our lives around what God wants, what he believes is worthwhile. It's not casual, it's not secondary, and loving God, when it comes to the idea of worship, is not an add-on, it's central. Now, as a parent of younger children who are getting into more and more activities, and I just kind of like, I know it gets even more busy as they get older, but as someone who's just even beginning the crazy schedule of children, like, I remember not long ago where kind of you look at your calendar for the week, and I know different people have different ways to process things, but like, every Sunday, I'm super boring. I look at my calendar for the week and like, what's happening Monday night? Who's driving? Whatever. And like, I kind of do that mental piece. Andrew and I do that mental piece because that helps my stress levels out. But I remember a moment when we're kind of looking at our week and it was just like, sometimes weeks are just so full. And it was we had a completely full week. We had work commitments, family things, family dinners, good things. But kind of sometimes when you look at it, you just feel this is so busy. And I had a quiet realization that these are important, this is good, but like then God sometimes gets all the outside space. And it's like, again, like as a pastor, it feels weird to say that because I can come to my office and part of my job is reading my scripture and praying. And so it feels different. But I even like looking at our family calendar for the week, I felt this sense of just that a bit of a disconnect. And it kind of asking my question, if people saw how I lived my life, not necessarily what I say I believe and say I do, but if they saw my calendar and saw my life, what would they say I hallow? What would they say I greatly revere? What would they say I treat as most important? And it was just a check on me to remember that God doesn't necessarily want our leftover times. He wants intentional time in worship of him. Because hallowed be your name isn't something we say, it's something we live. It's choosing again and again to recenter our lives on God first and then everything else. And so he's the purpose for kind of why we do what we do. Then the Lord's Prayer also talks about trust when we say, give us this day our daily bread. It's this idea of dependency over self-sufficiency, and it's daily. It's not this abstract thing. Like they would have prayed daily for bread, not give me my bread for today and tomorrow and the next day and next month, and then I'll pray again in 2 months' time. It was an ask daily for what they need from God for that day. Loving God means trusting him with what we actually worry about day to day to day. And then we also talk about this idea of surrender when we pray, your will be done. And this is where love kind of becomes costly. We read in Matthew 7:21, kind of still part of that Sermon on the Mount piece, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Loving God means choosing his will over ours, even when it's hard. McKnight, in his write in the Jesus Creed, he had a quote in his Bible study on Matthew book, where he writes that the Lord's Prayer is fertile. Each line blossoms and sprouts like flowers in the wild. And if you pray each line and pause after praying it, waiting for your heart to find prayers that naturally attach to themselves to that line, then he says you may find yourself in prayer for half an hour or more. So I wanted to invite us to do something a little different, to not just talk about loving God, but actually practice it in this idea of worship, trust, and surrender. And we're not going to do it for half an hour or more, again, because we don't have time. But we're going to slowly pray through the Lord's Prayer, just as Jesus taught us. And instead of rushing it, I'm going to pause at times and give space for God to meet us there. There's no pressure for you to think the right thing or do the right thing, but I'm going to give us pauses between breaks, and I'll ask some questions to maybe spur on some thoughts. But my hope is here, as we love God, we can worship him in this experience, we can trust him, and we can surrender him in this experience. So pray with me. Our Father in heaven, take a moment to remember who you're speaking to. A Father who sees you, knows you, and cares for you. What do you want to say to him right now? Hallowed be your name. Tell God what he means to you. Honor him. Revere him. Thank him. Worship him. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Where do you need to surrender to God's will? Where are you holding on to control in your life? Spend some time to offer that to him now. Give us today our daily bread. What do you need from God today in this moment? Bring your needs to Him. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Is there anything you need to confess? Anything you need to receive forgiveness for? Or maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Where do you need God's strength right now? Where do you feel weak or vulnerable? You can ask Him for help. Father, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you invite us into this kind of relationship with you. Teach us to love you, not just with words, but with our whole lives. Amen. This is just a simple exercise that we do together communally now, but we can also do at home on those Tuesday stressed out 17th winter of April mornings. And so if this is one way to love God, I think another thing that we have to talk about when it comes to Matthew is that idea that I talked about a little bit earlier, but that loving God also means that we obey God. In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, we read something that's quite serious sounding, where we read, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." So loving God is not just something that we feel. It's also something that we live, and we are obedient to do what He shows us to do. And again, I want to highlight again that it's important that we spent a lot of time talking about the book of Matthew, and there's a lot we've learned about Jesus and God and the story of the book. And I'm sure we've also all heard the story around where we talk to people or we hear say of people saying that, like, "Oh, you know what, I'm not going to go to church anymore because I love Jesus, but I don't love the church." I'm sure we've all heard that in some iteration, some kind of sort of capacity, that idea that people love Jesus, but they don't necessarily love church as an institution or like Christianity as like a religion, but they love Jesus. And if we believe that people love Jesus, like, why do people like Jesus, even if they don't maybe like some of that other stuff? Why do we like Jesus? Why do you like Jesus? What made you fall in love with Jesus the first time you kind of understood Him or got to know Him? And I think it's easy to identify that we love Jesus for multiple reasons, part in the story of salvation He experiences. I think it's because the way He showed us to live is admirable. We can admire how Jesus taught, how He lived, how He treated other people. And so my more academic reason, rational activity, experience, practice, whatever you want to call it, is a question I have for you in this message about summarizing the book of Matthew. We've learned so much academically this past year. What teaching of Jesus do you admire but haven't actually applied in your life? We know so much. We love Jesus. We admire who Jesus is. What teaching do we know that we've learned about that we haven't applied? And if loving God is being obedient to what we've learned about who he is, then that question should have us reflect upon how we aren't being obedient. Maybe it's Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. In Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus how many times he has to forgive, maybe thinking he's being generous. And Jesus responds with a story about a servant forgiven an unpayable debt who then turns around and refuses to forgive someone who owes him almost nothing. The point is uncomfortable when we realize how much God has forgiven us. Forgiveness towards others isn't optional. It should be the natural thing to do. And yet, maybe forgiveness is one of those teachings we admire from a distance. We agree with it until someone actually wounds us, until the apology doesn't come, until forgiveness feels unfair. And then we hold on, not because we don't know what Jesus said, but because we haven't applied it. Or maybe it's Jesus' teaching on generosity. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 19 about a man who has done everything right. He's moral, faithful, and sincere. But when Jesus tells him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, the man walks away sad. Not because he didn't understand, but because he couldn't let go. And so generosity exposes what we really trust. And we often admire generosity and celebrate it. We talk about it. But when it presses on us, on our comfort, on our security, it can become much harder. And Jesus isn't after our money. He's after our hearts. And so the question isn't just, do I believe in generosity? But where is God asking me to loosen my grip? Maybe we admire Jesus' teaching about honesty and integrity. In Matthew 5, 33 to 37, Jesus strips away all the religious language people use to sound truthful and says something simple. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, the kind of person who doesn't need to kind of pad the truth or to kind of spin a story or manage perceptions of themselves. But honesty is easy to admire and sometimes hard to live because sometimes the truth costs us. It can cost us our image, our comfort, opportunities. So we kind of shade things or we exaggerate or we leave details out. Not because we don't know Jesus' teaching, but because we haven't fully trusted it. Or maybe it's his teachings on our enemies. Jesus says something radical in Matthew 5, 43 to 48, to not just tolerate our enemies, not just avoid them, but to love them and pray for them. And then he lives it. Even as he is arrested, mocked, and ultimately crucified, he does not retaliate. And maybe this is one of the most admired teachings of Jesus and one of the least practiced because it feels unreasonable. Loving friends? Easy. Makes sense. Loving kind people? So straightforward. Makes sense. But loving those who oppose us, who hurt us, frustrate us, that feels like too much sometimes. And yet Jesus says this is what it looks like to be children of God, to be his followers. So maybe it's one of these ones. Maybe it's a different one. But once again, my question for reflection and all that we know and all that we've learned about who Jesus is what teaching of Jesus do you admire but haven't actually applied in your life? We're ending our time together with not just our one typical song, kind of, you know, the rhythm of Greenfield. We usually have a message and finish with one song, but we're finishing with two songs today. And both these songs are about Jesus and what we believe he's done for us. And so I hope that as we sing these two songs together, as we close our time in this worship together, in this song together, in this praise together, I hope you can manage to use this time to think about how you love God. And if any, what teaching of his do you need to apply in greater ways in your life? And lastly, a reminder, Jesus doesn't separate loving God from loving others. He weaves them together. He's fused them together into what? That Jesus Creed idea. And so this week, while we begin our summary of Matthew with that idea of loving God, next week we'll see where that love must go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us first and inviting us into a life of loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, shape our hearts to worship you, to trust you with our daily needs, and to surrender to your will in every part of our lives. By your Spirit, give us courage to not just admire the words of Jesus, but to live them out in obedience. And as we go from here, grow our love for you so that it overflows into the way we love others. Amen.